message title today in this series, Beginnings, that we're doing. This is part five of Beginnings. We're going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Sounds like a mouthful, doesn't it? As particularly as verse 1 of Genesis 1 took us a whole week. But today, we reach Genesis chapter 4, which isn't bad for 5 weeks, is it? And my title today is simply one word. It's killer. Killer. You heard Bill read to you, so far in this series, we've talked about God, being creator. We've talked about man being alone. We've talked about a lot of powerful themes. Last week, we spent a lot of time talking about the fall of man, which is that term we give to original sin and what happened in Eden. But today, we're moving on to the story of Cain and Abel, which is the first manifestation of physical death in the world. So my first point today is naming. Naming. Your name matters. Naming is something we've referred to a little bit so far in Genesis, in that we've said that God brought all the animals to Adam and he named them. We've also seen that God brought Eve to Adam. He brought his wife to him and gave Adam the job of naming his wife. So naming seems to be a fairly important thing in this section of the Bible. Cain is a name that is to do with forging metal. And he's probably best translated as fashioned. In the Hebrew, verse 1 would probably best be translated, I have fashioned a man child together with Yahweh. So we have this declaration by Eve. It doesn't say whether Eve named him or whether Adam named him or whether it was a joint thing. But we have this declaration by Eve, I have fashioned a man child together with Yahweh. So he is called fashioned. And that name is interesting because later on in Genesis, there's someone else with that name, double-barreled name, and they're a metal worker. So it's interesting that that has been kept together. Cain and Abel, the first two sons of Adam and Eve, Abel is a different name altogether, and it simply means brevity. That's a word I don't know the meaning of. But it may have had a prophetic edge by Adam and Eve. But probably, when I say a prophetic edge, I mean, of course, his life was brief. But it's probably much simpler than that, in that Adam and Eve had expected to live on and on in Eden. But Abel is the next generation, a generation who know the sentence of death is on them, hence their brevity of life. So they call this for two specific reasons. Cain is called fashioned because it's Eve's first go at making a baby, and she has fashioned a man with God's help. And then Abel, whose name means brevity, but I don't think they had any idea just how brief his lifespan would be. Now, my name means crown. Stephen means crown. My wife's name, Pauline, means little. My daughters are consecrated to God, comforting us, the sweet sound of God's favour, and the hope of heroic acts, which all sound quite powerful, don't they? But that's Elizabeth Salwa, Melody Grace, and Ariel Hope. And we named them those names because we chose them. It was a way of us blessing them. It was a way of when we were using words, we knew what they meant. And we were speaking those blessings over their lives. Your name matters, though. Your name matters because God knows it. You are known to God. Your name is written on his hands. Have you ever had to introduce people and written it on your hand I know people who do that. I'm really good. I don't write on my hands because I have a teacher in the house and she smacks you if you do that. I don't write on my hands, but I do often have a card. Last week, when we had the Lord Mayor here, I had memorized the Right Honourable, the Lord Mayor, Councillor Ian Gillies. And I had to remember that because you have to call him by his correct title. And the names we use are very powerful. When our Lord Mayor was born, I don't suppose anybody saw him ever being called the Right Honourable the Lord Mayor of York. But he is called that now, until May, when someone else takes on the role. But what we call people matters. And it's important that we remember every word we say we are accountable for. And remember when you are calling your kids. Remember when you are calling other people. You know, I knew this person and they always call their kids Trouble. They would say, "Now then, Trouble." And I always winced at that. And of course, I have to say that what they have spoken over their child has come to pass. And I'm not saying it's entirely because of what they said, but what I am saying is, let's not say bad things over people. When you are behind the wheel of the car and the person in front cuts in, be careful what you say. Speak well of people. You never know when you will need that. It's good if you're speaking well of people because you have half a chance then that someone will speak well of you. My second point, oh, wow, excellent, we're up there. My second point is vegetables. Ha, that works. I don't know if any of you will remember, but that's the same vegetable we saw last week. It's the leaves of the fig tree. When Adam and Eve became conscious of their sin, we said last week that they reached out for vegetation to cover themselves with. It's the same mindset employed in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain. Cain reaches out to the earth and takes the produce and offers it as a sacrifice to God. If you like, he presumes to offer fig leaves as a sacrifice. Abel, however, is not like Adam or like his big brother Cain. Cain is a tiller of the ground, but Abel is a herdsman. And Abel brings a sacrifice from his herd. This again echoes the covering that God gave Adam and Eve when he rejected their vegetation and instead slew a lamb and gave them the covering of its skins. You say it doesn't say in the Bible it was a lamb. Well, no, it doesn't. It was a beast. It was a lamb. It was a goat. It was some sort of animal that God slew. But we know from other scriptures that God was involved with the lamb. And the Lamb of God, Jesus of Nazareth, was slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation says. That means it was decided in the mind of God that Jesus would die before he made Adam. So God always had a plan in mind for our salvation. But people say Cain's sacrifice just wasn't acceptable because it didn't have blood in it. Well, you know, that's not really good enough an explanation, because in the law of Moses, you could bring a gift to God of vegetables. You could bring a gift of corn. You could bring a gift of flour. You could bring gifts of the earth to God. And God actually demanded them for certain things, and they were part of the regular routine of temple sacrifices. So under Moses, the first fruits were brought as an offering. When you brought in your harvest, the very first fruits you took and you gave them to the priest. It was something that God expected. So I think it's a little bit too far-fetched to say it's just because there was no blood involved. All the commentators say, and I agree, that this was much more about the heart. Now, if you buy a lettuce from the supermarket and it looks wonderful on the outside, but you get it home, you cut it open, and the heart of the lettuce is rotten, you if you're probably like me, you think, well, the 69 pence I've just spent on that lettuce, I'll just chuck it in the bin. I won't take it back and complain, which is how supermarkets make so much money. But, you know, the reality is the heart is what matters to God. And Cain's heart was not right with God. Abel's heart was. And I think that's much more as to why the sacrifice was accepted. You know, throughout the laws of Moses, which came a lot later, but were known to the writer of this, because Genesis is committed to paper a long time after it was an oral tradition. And we talk about Genesis being one of the books of Moses. We don't know definitely that Moses wrote this, but certainly someone from the time of Moses wrote this. So God is bothered about your heart. It's your heart that matters. It's what's going on inside you that matters. There is a plausible reference in the Hebrew that Cain's sacrifice was prepared casually, whereas Abel's offering was prepared carefully and with great intentionality. Let's not just give God any old thing we find. Let's not just give God something that's handy, something that we got given for Christmas and we didn't like and we've been waiting for someone else to give it to, so let's make an offering of it to God. Let's not be like that, but let's be passionate about what we give to God. Not casually thinking that anything will do, but determined to give God the best of yourself, of your time, of your life, and I suppose of your money too. Let's be passionate about our giving to God. My third point. That photograph is Ben Stiller from a film called Mystery Men, where he plays a character, Mr. Furious. And if that's passed you by in life, then all of that was quite pointless. But in verse 5 of chapter 4, Cain is furious. It says, he was furious and became downcast. What happened next to Abel was a direct result of Cain's reaction to his failure. Furious, your reaction matters. We think we can carry on in life having any old reaction, expressing any emotion, expressing ourselves in whatever way we want, because, well, it was all right, I was provoked. Do you know something? God expects you to behave according to the way he suggests, not how you feel in the moment. And you might say, but that's asking a lot. I'm used to expressing myself. Well, you know, there are ways you can express yourself, and God wants you to express yourself to him. But God wants you to control your own reactions. God expects self-control for Christians. You know, this is why no one ever said being a Christian is easy. I told you earlier about that incident in Pakistan last week. Two churches blown up, minutes apart, very close geographically to each other. And that person, I read out his words to you, who would run from one to the other. Yes, there are some horrendous things that happen in life. But listen to the reaction of that man who really was facing trouble, who really was facing imminent death. That man's reaction was not, let's blow them all to kingdom come. His reaction was, this is the sort of thing that happens to Christians, and we ought to forgive them. And you know, we need to understand that our reaction to life is very, very important. In the book that I wrote about our journey through our son's cancer, I say in it, my circumstances tell you almost nothing about me. But how I deal with my circumstances tells you everything about me. And I really believe that as a principle. You know, how you deal with what you are dealt with in life matters a great deal. And God is expecting you to deal well and to deal with self-discipline. He's expecting you to manage your own reactions. When we make a mistake, we should accept it, apologize, and learn from it. Instead, so often we get mad with the one who is pointing out our mistake, when if only we could learn that when someone points out our mistake, it helps us. It helps us. When it's pointed out something we didn't see, that person is really there to help us. And instead of becoming downcast, instead of becoming furious, instead of possibly even becoming depressed, we need to recognize the positive power of criticism. Now, I'm not talking about those people, and we all know one, who they look as on criticism as a hobby. They just look at a way of having a go at everyone. They criticize everything and everybody. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the person who approaches us positively with critique, pointing out our error, and somehow we can learn from it. When I learnt the power of positive criticism in the working place, I graduated from managing a high street shop to managing a superstore, because I learnt that what people said to me, I could put a bit and bridle on it and ride that all the way up the company. And you know, when people say something to you that points out an error, it can actually be really powerful if you can harness that and say, well, I can learn from this. I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to learn from that. And of course, actually, that's what God wants us to learn. He wants us to learn when we feel convicted of our sin, when we feel that we have made an error, God wants us to learn from that. He isn't out to sort of try and make us feel horrible. You know, God isn't wearing a big black coat and looking grim at us with a stick in his hand, banging it against his leg, just waiting for us to step out of line so he can swipe us across the top of the head with it. God wants to express his love for us. But sometimes that shows itself in discipline, in that God will say, hey, you stepped over a line there. And sometimes we don't need anyone else to tell us. God will tell us. And we know from that we need to not cross that line again. Treat correction as a blessing. Have a good reaction to things you don't enjoy. Don't have road rage, life rage, or any other type of rage, but instead enter into prayer and thanksgiving in every circumstances. My fourth point, crouching, your choice matters. Verse 7, God enters into a conversation with Cain. He says, okay, so you made this sacrifice. It wasn't very good, was it, Cain? But if you do right, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, this is the first place in the Bible that sin is mentioned. Chapter 4 of Genesis. And the word translated here as sin simply means to miss the mark. What is God saying to Cain? He's saying, if you do right, won't you be accepted? So Cain's brought this sacrifice which God isn't pleased with. What does God say to him? Cain, you're a nasty piece of work. Get out of my sight. Don't like you. You bring rubbish. No, he doesn't say that. God says to Cain, Cain, if you do right, won't you be accepted? Isn't there a difference there in what we think to the way God works? We sort of think God's out to smash us down. But God is saying to Cain, look, Cain, okay, so you got this wrong. But if you do right, you'll be accepted. That's a great promise. That's great. You know, Cain could have said, oh, that's fantastic, God. That means next time I can get it right. But what happens here is that God qualifies that with a further statement. He says, but if you don't do right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, I want you just to try and visualize this. Here's the door, and I want to trip you up. So what I do is I get down low, the other side of the closed door, I crouch down, so that when you open the door, you will be looking forwards, not down, and you won't see me crouching down. So as you open the door, you'll go flying. You'll trip up over me. Do you see that? That is the sense in which God is talking to Cain, and that is exactly what sin does to us. Sin crouches at our door. It's there trying to trip us up. It's trying to be an obstacle for us. And that is the sense of what happened here. Your choice matters because God's giving Cain a choice. He's saying, look, okay, sin's crouching at your door, but if in future when you open the door, you look down before you walk forward, you'll be all right. It would be very silly if you looked down, saw sin crouching at your door, and you didn't step over it. If you went flying then, you would be bonkers. It's really important that we know and understand that God does not want us to sin. He does not want us to fall. And we just need to avoid the sin that crouches at our door. This section has a strong connection in the way it's constructed with chapter 3's words of God to Eve. We are clearly supposed to make this connection and consider them together. 3 verse 16 says, your husband shall be your desire, but he shall rule over you. 4 verse 7 says, you shall be its desire, sin's desire, but you must rule over it. Do you see that the language is extremely similar? The construction of those two sentences is actually identical. And God is trying to make a point here that just as for Eve, part of the effects of the fall on her was this controlling thing that man would use against women, which is not God's plan or his purpose. And that man and woman who were made to rule over the creatures of the earth and over the earth itself, that man would exercise, he would try to exercise that rule, that control, over her. Now, we went into that last week and explained how wrong that was. But you see here, God is talking with Cain and he's saying, sin has a desire for you, but you must rule over it. Which must mean that Cain could have ruled over sin. Cain could have opened the door, looked down, and stood over the sin that was crouching and walked on. God is telling Cain to resist sin. He must rule over it, or it will rule over him. There is no middle ground. You can't sit on the fence on this. Unless you rule over sin, sin will rule over you. It was up to Cain to choose to act, to decide to master his sin. It's also up to you and to me. Jesus has won a victory over sin. We need to invoke that victory locally in our lives. Romans 6 says this, for we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, no longer dies. Death no longer rules over him, for in that he died to sin once for all, but in that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here, Paul is talking about the symbolism of baptism. We take you to the baptismal tank. We lower you down into the water. You are covered by the water. It is symbolic of entering the grave. Baptism simply says this about you. You have come to Christ. You have entered the grave with Christ. You are now dead to sin. And we then leave you under the water for 3 days. Just checking that you were listening. We then pull you straight up out of the water. And symbolically, you are raised with Christ. This is the meaning of baptism. Paul goes at length to describe that meaning. But here, Paul is echoing that and is saying, you have died with Christ. You're therefore dead to sin. Therefore, sin cannot own you. It can't rule you. Choose to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. My fifth point. Don't worry, there are only 22 today. Field. Your deeds matter. Here again, my allusion is to the television and to CSI New York, which has this great Who song. Out here in the fields, I fight for my meals. I get my back into my living. And if you've never watched CSI NY, again, that was a waste of my time. But Cain meets Abel where Abel is most at home, out in the field. It's quite clear from the Hebrew, this is not an arable field. This is not a field where Cain is growing crops. This is a field where Abel is grazing his sheep. This is a field where Abel is grazing his cattle. And Cain goes to meet Abel where Abel is always. If only he hadn't gone. If only Cain had not gone. We don't know whether the murder of Abel was premeditated in the sense that we would talk about it today. We don't know if Cain just went to give Abel a mouthful. We don't know if Cain went just to even talk about it with Abel and it got out of hand. We don't actually know. But we know this. It would have been better if Cain hadn't gone. Maybe Cain wanted to see what would happen to Abel's face if he put his fist in it. But it all got totally out of hand. The promise of God to Adam and Eve was that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, they would experience death. This is their first experience of death, the death of their son. I want you to think about this because we don't often mull this through. The first death they encounter is a death they shouldn't have encountered. John Mosey, as a regular visitor here, we're back in May. You know he'd lost his daughter in the Lockerbie plane. John always says, you do not expect to bury your child. You expect to be buried by your child. And Adam and Eve could not possibly expect this, that they would first have to deal with their dead son before they themselves experienced death. The first time they experienced death was the death of their son. Think about the impact that must have had on them. I know what that's like. But also, think about the solution. The solution that God chose. The solution that God planned from before the foundation of the earth was in the death of his son. Think about this. There's a lot of joined up thinking in here. God has really thought this through. God has come up with a solution that is in keeping with what man has experienced. God lost his son. The curse on Cain that we read about in Genesis 4 is proportionate. The ground had taken Abel's blood, and in return, it wasn't going to give him anything else. Interestingly, if it isn't going to give him anything else, I ask you, how does he feed himself? If he can't grow vegetables anymore, how does he feed himself? Come on. What did he have to do? He had to take on his brother's role. He had to become the one who kept livestock. He became somebody who had to take on the role of the brother he had killed. Because if he wasn't going to be able to raise vegetables, he was going to have to raise animals. I think this is all very interesting. Remember, your deeds have consequence. For Cain, he says, this is more than I can cope with. So don't go Cain's way. Sixth point. Question. Your response matters. It says, then God said, what have you done? Note this again. This is a similar question to what he asked Adam. Adam, what have you done? Cain, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed with alienation from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the land, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Note how when we sin, God does not wash his hands of us. Now, I've listened to some people that would imply to me that God doesn't want anything to do with you if you sin. But you know, when Cain sins, God immediately comes to him with a question. God immediately engages Cain in dialogue. Cain has just become the first murderer. And God engages him in a conversation. Don't you think that's amazing? That tells me, however bad you get, God wants to talk to you. And I think that's fantastic. God does not want to dispense with you. He isn't over with you. He wants a relationship with you. God wants to connect with you. God will even ask you a question if you have committed a terrible, terrible thing. And you might say today, but you don't know how bad I've been. You know, I don't. But I know this. God wants to talk to you. God wants a relationship with you. I think that's fantastic. A question. Your response matters to God's question. Cain's response mattered. Not only did Cain lie to God, saying, I don't know where my brother is. But he also says, am I my brother's keeper or am I my brother's guardian? Or you may as well translate it, am I my brother's babysitter? Because the Hebrew contains that essence. It's so important that we understand that Cain is trying to really convey to God a quite cocky question, a question which is inappropriately phrased to God, an answer that is inappropriately phrased to God. He's basically saying, am I supposed to be the shepherd that looks after the shepherd? The New Testament teaches us this, Philippians 2 verse 4, everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Are you called, Cain, to be the shepherd to the shepherd? Yes. Yeah. That's exactly what you should have been. You should have looked after your brother's interests. You should have looked after your brother. That's exactly the point. Cain should have said, God, I'm really sorry. I got angry. I've seen my brother. I've seen him take a lamb. I've seen him hold it up by its legs. I've seen him slit its throat. And of course, people suggest to us, commentators suggest to us that he slit Abel's throat. Because that was the only way they had been used to slaughtering animals. I can't guarantee you that's the case, but the weight of biblical interpretation leans that direction. But he could have said, oh God, I had this knife with me. I was going to use it to chop up some potatoes for tea, and I just got so mad. I swiped. But he said, to God. Huh? He has that huh that we know, that we know that sound, don't we? He has that huh to God and says, am I supposed to shepherd the shepherd? And God wants to just say to him, yes, Cain, that's exactly the point. You're supposed to look after each other. Cain's response shows his arrogance, his denial, and his appalling attitude to God. When God asks you a question, answer quickly, answer honestly, because what you say may affect the rest of your life. My last point. Wanderer, your pilgrimage matters. Cain didn't repent, but God had given him the opportunity, hadn't he? He regretted the level of his punishment, but regretting the punishment is not repentance. If you like, he regretted being caught, but at no time is there any evidence that he repented to God. The way we walk before God really matters. It says, then Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, we need to understand what east of Eden means. This is not the Bible giving us a simple geographical direction. It's not giving us a compass point. Eden was the place they had been put out of. They began growing with their backs to Eden, working the ground, growing, breeding animals. That was what they did. They made a life close to Eden. When the scripture says he wandered east of Eden, what it is actually telling us is that he walked further and further away from the place of perfection that God had intended man to be in. He walked further and further away. With his back to Eden, he walked towards the east. And this gives us a sense of his determination to not involve God in his life. This was a man who was prepared to walk his own way, and he recognized the level of punishment that was on his life, but he became a restless wanderer. It says he went to live in the land of Nod. Now, if you have ever lived near between Goole and Hull, you will know there is a place called the land of Nod. And as a child growing up in church, I thought, what? Cain lived near us? That's amazing! But it doesn't mean that. The land of Nod simply means, Nod means wandering. So Cain became a restless wanderer living in the land of wandering. So Nod was wherever Cain was. Wherever you found Cain, he was living in the land of wandering. If you like, Nod is not a geographical place, but a restatement of what Cain did next. Not what Katie did next, what Cain did next. In life, some of us just wander along. We are meandering through life, trying everything and settling nowhere. Reluctant to commit and missing out on so much. Your walk matters, your pilgrimage matters. Walk with God. Walk with God. Don't be a restless wanderer. But rather, be unlike Cain, become a repentant pilgrim. Pilgrim is someone on pilgrimage, someone who's walking with God. Become a repentant pilgrim. That is an artist's impression of Cain wandering. Which shows you, I can Google major works of art. And now the word that's meaningless. Conclusion. You know, all of this is important that we understand what these first 11 chapters of Genesis are talking to us about. It's important we understand the message that God has for us. It's good that we contextually interpret the Bible. It's good that we take a wide range of commentators and look at what they say and weigh it. It's good that we then pray over that and wait on the Holy Spirit. And I trust that I try week after week to bring you teaching that's relevant. But unless we apply it to our lives, it's just been an academic exercise, frankly. And who needs that? What's really important is that today we remember that it's not just your name that matters. It's your heart that matters. It's your reaction that matters. It's your choices that matter. It's your deeds that matter. It's your response that matters. And it's your pilgrimage that matters. My wife and I have been in this game a long time. I was 8 years old when I came to Christ, 21st of April, 1968, just before my 9th birthday. I have not gone off my own way. I have walked with God in those years. And my wife was similar. She came to Christ when she was 13, and we met in the same church, and we married there, and we've been married 32 years next month. And we often sit and we talk and we say, when we came into church, we were expected to be at 6 meetings a week. Gulp. We were. Although I think life was not quite as hectic as it is now. And everybody had Sunday off, unless they were a nurse or a doctor or a power station worker. Essential services were the only people that worked on Sunday. You know, life has become more stressed, more complex. But our walk with Christ has been fantastic. Last night, on the way home, I'm thinking of all the songs that Libby could have fitted in. But, you know, in a 2-hour concert, we couldn't have fitted any more. But I said to Libby, you know, when you eventually bury me, I want you to sing If Heaven Never Was Promised to Me at My Funeral, which is this great song about Christianity is a lot more than having the promise of heaven. It's about having Jesus in your life now. I don't know how I could possibly face the day without being able to talk to him. I don't know how anybody gets through life without Jesus. I am so grateful that a year after my dad died, I met my father. And my father doesn't die. And you know, in all of this, I want to say to you this morning that unless you can adjust your pilgrimage so it isn't just a Sunday morning thing, I appreciate not everyone can be at every meeting, and I'm not asking you to be that. What I'm saying is every day needs to be a day in which we walk with God. Our pilgrimage must be daily. When you get up tomorrow morning, my suggestion is, however you find the time, talk to God. Open your Bible, read a little bit. However you have to do, juggle your life to do that. If you have to pray in the shower, be in the shower an extra 5 minutes. Pray. Talk to God. If you can sit on the edge of your bed and pray when you get up, do that. My advice is not to pray while you're laid flat in bed, otherwise you'll drop back asleep again. What's really important is that we journey through life with God. Can we pray? Father, this morning, forgive our sin and failure. Forgive us for not focusing on what this life can offer. Forgive us, Father, for focusing on what this life can offer rather than on what you freely give. Forgive us for looking at what we can get rather than what we can give. Renew your life in me and help me to walk onwards with you from today in strong relationship, rich grace, and perfect love. In Jesus' name, amen.